Go ahead and make your way with me over to John 18. John chapter 18. In 1969, Frank Sinatra sung a song. It was written by Paul Anka. It was called My Way. Some of the lyrics: to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The records show I took the blows, I did it my way, and did it my way. Well, according to Wikipedia, although this work became Frank Sinatra's signature song, his daughter Tina says the legendary singer came to hate the song. He didn't like it. The song stuck and he couldn't get it off of his shoe. He always thought that the song was self-serving and self-indulgent. Perhaps that is what we've become, in a sense. I think of the words that Christ will say in our reading. He said it twice in these short verses. I am he. The Greek word for that is ego imai. And when we see that word ego, we automatically think of a person that may have an inflated sense of self. And that may be true from person to person. People that have this inflated sense of self, they tend to rob the glory from God. And that's just who they are. There's a sense of pride when we say I am. There's a risk of that runs behind those words that when we try to describe self-identification. And that I am, when we say it, it can kind of hold us back from a relationship with Christ. Well, the same God that spoke to Moses those words, I am, and the same God that spoke to the disciples and the people in this event that say this I am is the same God that speaks to us today. This seems to be, this idea of I am, it seems to be the besetting sin of humanity. God is the great I am, but we continually want to be our own I am. Just like the lyrics in the song we just read, we make the plans, determine that we will fulfill them no matter what. Even evidence to the contrary does not readily convince us of our weakness and our contingency. I've never really realized the depth or the strength of these words behind this I am. I asked Terry to read Exodus 3 because this was a revelation about God himself. It's more than just a revelation of God himself. There's a character quality behind that you really don't see in just in a casual reading. When you see these words, I am that I am, there's a context in which God spoke these words. Looking back at Exodus, the context is that Moses is asking for some sort of reference. So Moses lacks confidence in what his role is in confronting Pharaoh and the release of the Israelites. And so he's looking to God and asking for some kind of referral. What should I tell when I confront these Israelites? What do you want me to say? Who sent me? I need some kind of reference. And he says, tell them, I am that I am, sent you. When we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? I am that I am. Is it really just a cool way of saying it's just Jehovah or Yahweh? What is it about those words that separate God from the Egyptian gods? That's really what's important for us to understand. The truth of the matter is that there's a rich meaning behind I am that I am. It's more than, Popeye said, I am what I am. I had to remember that when I was looking at this. I am, what did Popeye say? I am what I am. There's a big distinction there. I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. So when God says that I am, there's a point of operation where God exists that's outside of our universe that doesn't depend upon us in any way. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone. Anyone else, his plans are not contingent upon any circumstances. His promises, he promises that he will be what he will be, and he will be eternally constant God. The Egyptian gods were dependent upon the society that they lived in. They depended upon each other, the people who served them. Pharaoh stood in opposition of the Lord, perhaps not willing to concede that there was a power beyond himself. You know, Pharaoh thought himself to be a god. And there was he was his own I am. He was not willing to yield his plans to the one who was all-powerful and all-sufficient. In essence, Pharaoh was saying, I am who I am, and therefore I will not yield to another. That was Pharaoh's position. And so this name, I am that I am, when God says this, there's a verb in that. The Hebrew pronunciation is Ayahah Asher, let me pronounce it again, Ahiyah Asher Ahiyah. One scholar's words puts it this way, I am that I am is not the idea of inactive, abstract existence, but the active manifestation of existence. Secondly, the imperfect tense used to expresses not a fixed present state, I am. Like, I am Mike Raley. It's not, or I am here. It's more than that. But there's an action behind it, either habitual or future. So let me break it down this way. When the phrase means, when you see I am what I am, basically what that means is I will cause to be what I cause to be. There's a verb in there. I will cause to be what I will cause to be. Or I will be what I will be. So Jehovah promises that he will be to Moses and his people what he will be. Something that's undefined, but as history moves along throughout that, it becomes manifest more and more what he will be, what he will be. It'll eventually unfold. There's many gods in these Egyptians for hundreds of years. What the Israelites knew that, you know, each god, each Egyptian god had a purpose and just one job. You know, if there was a god for the frogs, his job was to take care of the frogs. If there was a god for the birds, his job was to take care of the birds. Ra, the sun god, his job was just the sun. He had no other responsibilities. It was like unionized. The Egyptian gods were unionized. They weren't allowed to do anything else except the one job that they were called to do. And so there's no way that this god, the other gods, could be what the Israelites needed. There was nothing within the power of the Egyptian gods. When you look at the context of everything, there's nothing in the power of the Egyptian gods that they could be what Israel needed. And what Israel needed was a deliverer. And so when you see that phrase, I will be what I will be, I am that I am, and meaning I will be what I will be, at this point in history, God will be their deliverer. And that's what Israel is hearing. You know, when I say that to you, if Lincoln were coming up to me, what's your name? I am that I am. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. But the way the Israelites hear it, I will be that I will be, God will be their deliverer. And that was the qualifying characteristic that Moses took from God and he would deliver to Moses when he said, I am that I am. That I will be what I will be and I will be your deliverer. And throughout all the Old Testament, God is always something. He is the strength. He is our joy, our hope. God will be what he needs us to be at that moment. And at this moment in Israel's history, he is their deliverer. So now we take that and we understand what that means here when Jesus says it. So let's now we're at John 18 and we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 this morning. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who was standing with him, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, They drew back and fell to the ground. I'm sure that was an image. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was fulfilled, the word that he would have spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Lord, as we continue in our time of worship, that you would just speak to our hearts in this matter of who you are. What does this name I am mean? What does it mean to us today? And Father, we draw strength from this, we draw understanding, and Lord, that we'll orient our lives to you just a little bit more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as just to recap, Jesus has finished the Passover supper, and Judas has left to carry out his deed. So he comes to his favorite place to pray, and which Judas knows, and Judas, of course, is setting an ambush at this site. The place of prayer, there's an ambush taking place. That's one of the reasons why we lock the door on Wednesday nights, because you never know if a Judas is going to come through, so we got to lock the door on Wednesday nights, so we never know we're going to be ambushed during a prayer meeting. So if you're one of the disciples, perhaps an unknown follower of Christ, you would see just off in the distance, if you're, suppose, for example, you're just kind of among the crowd there, you know, just maybe just kind of scraggling, following Jesus around, following the garden. It's a big place. Gethsemane is a big place. And you look over and you just see this line of like little flickers of light, just kind of bouncing back. There's some kind of formation that's coming towards you. So as you're moments later, you would have seen the reflection of the metals in the moonlight, and the flame kind of reacting, and you see what would be flickers of the light's body armor, and you would see swords that are attached to these men. There could be as little as 200. There could be as many as thousands. But the moonlight starts to reveal a little bit more and more who these people are, who these people that are carrying these torches are, and what they're going to be doing. You see, realize soon it's what they refer to as the temple police. These police soldiers were under contract by the temple just to kind of keep peace during the Passover time. Now, in the other Gospels, there's, you know, Judas, well, how does he betray Jesus? With a smooch. And so he doesn't record this. John just kind of ignores this aspect of what's taking place here. In Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Other foes disguise themselves as friends. Evil often wears a mask to conceal the true purposes. But I think what John is recognizing here, okay, you know, he's not consciously saying this too, while the other writers are you know, kind of emphasis more about Judas. You know, this here is, he's focusing more about Jesus. So Judas kind of takes a back seat in the other synoptic gospels, where in John's, when he's writing here, this is more about Jesus. This is more about him being God. This is about I am. So that's the kind of the emphasis right here. If you were to, the word we'd probably use to describe this, what's taking place today, we'd probably call it a manhunt of how it's working. The natural reaction would be, if you know if there's a manhunt that's taking place, would be to shield the leader. Got to protect Jesus. But that's not the case at all. As we just read, we see Jesus kind of stepping out in the crowd, and he puts himself between the soldiers, his accusers, and his disciples. Kind of puts himself in between there. And he asks the soldiers, "Who are you looking for?" As we mentioned, we talked about this last month too. It's almost as if Jesus said, "You got to say my name. You got to say who I am." It's like he's like, if you want me, you got to say my name. So there's a few things. There's about 4 points I want to make. When Jesus responds, when these people answer Jesus of Nazareth, and when he says these words, "I am," what are some of the things that are being implied? What are some of the things that are being taken away from this? And the first thing I want us to understand is when Jesus says, "I am," he in essence is saying, "I am in power." The first point I want us to understand is behind this word I am, behind this name I am, when Jesus says I am, he is in essence saying I am in power. As we talked about the other Gospels, Judas kissed him on the cheek. And keep in mind that the arresting soldiers, they really didn't have a picture of Jesus. There was no APB. They didn't know what Jesus, they didn't, you know, sometimes if you're arresting someone, you may have a photo of what he looks like. But they didn't have that back then. They had to refer on eyewitnesses. That's the reason why Judas came along, because Judas had to be the eyewitness to identify Jesus. But still, that maybe they didn't feel that was enough. So they had to ask, you know, who are you looking for? And maybe the kiss was not enough. Somehow Jesus had to reaffirm, hey, who exactly are you looking for? You know, this guy may have kissed me on the cheek, but really, who are you looking for? And Jesus uses, when he talks and he says, I am, he says it about seven other times in John's gospel. And I think after we're done with this, chapters 18 and 19, on the days we have the Lord's Supper, I'll probably go on the I ams. That'll be kind of the next series that we'll talk about. But keep in mind, when Jesus says I am, he's not validating identity. It's not me asking such and such, what's, you know, if you're here and you say I am. It's like what I referenced to Philip as, Philip, teach you here, and Philip would say, I am. It's more than that. There's more than just a statement of fact. It could be that Psalm 27:2 is being fulfilled. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And that's what happens. When Jesus gives the same name as the Father did to Moses, they fell back. They came back and they fell to the ground. That's what it says. Now, some scholars would say, this was kind of funny when I read this, some scholars would say that there was such a crowd there that Jesus kind of backed into someone and created this domino effect that all these soldiers kind of fell back like the Keystone Cops would have. They kind of describe it that way too. But these soldiers, they surrounded Jesus. And these were professional soldiers too. They didn't just, you know, graduate from soldier school last of the week, the day before. These are professional soldiers too, and they kind of, so that no one could escape, they kind of surrounded the garden. There were several hundreds, like I said, perhaps 1,000 too, and they knew what they were doing. Some would probably look at this passage and say that the soldiers fell back, maybe the same way that you would if you walked into a surprise birthday party. Or somehow you walked into something and you were just in shock. You're just like, you know, whoa, what's going on here? That was more of a metaphorical statement. But that's probably not what happened here too. These soldiers, like I said, they're professional soldiers. There's nothing that says I am, that's just going to, okay. If that was the case, if there was just more like this wow moment, like, whoa, I'm taken back. There's nothing in the word I am in itself that's going to cause this recoil that we're reading about here too. But the Lord chose to give them proof of his infinite power, that they might know that their power could not prevail against them. So in other words, when Jesus says, I am, and they take a fall backwards, basically what Jesus is saying is, let me tell you something, guys. You may have come out in your numbers, and you may have come out in your swords, but I've got power over you. I just say my name, and you guys, what happened to you guys? You fell backwards. And I just want to let you know that even though you may think you've got power, I've got power. And that's kind of used later as a bargaining chip that we'll look at a little bit later in a second too. So I want us to understand, in this name, I am, In what Christ is describing is his absolute existence, set apart from the sphere of living that we live in too, that there is not only a self-existence, independence and self-determination, there is power in that name. And that's what these people realize. Whoa, we're not just dealing with an ordinary guy. When he said that, this just, yikes. What just happened there? There's power behind that name. And that's a power that Jesus is demonstrating to his, the arresting soldiers and to his disciples that well. The soldiers thought that they had authority. Judas thought he had authority. Satan thought that he had authority. But ultimately, in this scenario, what we see here and what Jesus wants these people to understand is that I have authority. That's the reason why you fell back, because I'm in charge here. I'm in control here. I'm sovereign here. You don't take me unless I say you can. That brings us to our next point. I am in control. When Jesus says I am, it says that I'm in power. And the next thing he says, point number two, is that I am in control. I'd have to admit, if it were me there, and these soldiers fell to the ground, I'd have looked at Jesus and looked at the disciples and said, run! Let's get out of here while they don't know what they're doing. But here we see that Jesus is in complete control of what is happening. There's a part of me that wonders if, and I could be wrong, I just, when I thought about this, you know, just the wheels turn and the raleology comes out here, I kind of wondered if the Apostle Paul would have seen this too, if he was just kind of in the background, just kind of wondering what was going on here. I don't know. I reminded in Philippians, it says that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should, and every tongue should, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so at the name of Jesus, there is a submission of authority that eventually all of humanity will have to experience. Jesus asked them again, who are you looking for? Imagine this. I thought about this, you know, because when I study this stuff, I kind of visualize what's going on here. You know, they took a fall before. And so when Jesus says, you know, who are you looking for again? All the soldiers are like grabbing onto each other. Wait a second, don't say the name yet. Okay, say it now. I am. Okay, nothing happened. Whew. Had to brace themselves with against each other too, just to make sure that there wasn't a fall. So this sovereign control allows Jesus to do what no man would have done and what no man would have written about. Jesus gave himself up. We think of the cross being the moment of sacrifice that Christ made. But through that power, as if he revealed something about himself, and there is that and this is where the bargaining comes in. And when Jesus reveals his power, and this is the reason why there has to be some reality behind this. When Jesus reveals his power that he's in control, and that and that there's power behind them, I say my name and you guys fall to the ground, it creates a bargaining trip. And this is where it makes us free. Now, point number three, it makes us free. I am makes us free. So what is it that Christ, through his display of power and control, look at verse 8, if you would. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, here's the bargaining chip, let these guys go. As if Jesus is saying to you, okay, because you understand, no telling, it could have been 10 to 1 is the number of soldiers that were versus is the ratio to the number of disciples or people. And you've got these disciples who are just, you know, just still waking up. They had a hard nap. And they're just waking up, middle of the night, they're tired, they don't know what's going on. But Jesus says here to what? Okay, you saw my power. You saw my control. You can have me. But the disciples, cut them loose. And Jesus says that. And what happens is that these guys, they, okay. We don't want, we'll just take you. But we don't want to be, you know, just don't say that name, I am. Because my back hurts after the last time you said that too. I've got some bruises for being pushed back. It's if you seek me, let these men go. After the display of power described in John 18:6, Jesus did not continue to oppose his arrest. Jesus willingly gave himself up to protect his disciples. That was the same sacrifice of love that would find its way at the cross. It shows why Jesus knocked the soldiers to the ground. The show of power was to protect the disciples, not Jesus himself. Jesus could have very well said that, ran off, catch me if you can. There's a part of me, I'd like to have been Jesus, seen Jesus alive when all these protesters are going around here too, because it's really the same thing. Who do you think you are? I am. Boom, fall back. That's another sermon for another time. Verse 4, when Jesus says the word I am, he secures our deliverance. I am, that name I am, secures our deliverance. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Maybe familiar with the military expression, leave no man behind. It was a creed and an ethos that often repeated and adhered to by various units of the military. The interpretation of the phrase is applied to the treatment and extraction of the seriously wounded and the recovery of the body of military members killed in action. Well, despite being widely known and repeated in the U.S. military, leave no man behind, it's not represented in any official military doctrine or publication. It's a culture of the armed services which carries significant risk. Leave no man behind is not based on the tactical necessity to recover the wounded or missing. It is a dangerous task to those troops undertaking it, potentially exposing themselves to ambush from an enemy who understands our cultural necessity to recover a comrade. So Christ's display and his power and control over them willfully gave himself so his followers can go free. And with that power, he can say, you know what? None of my disciples were caught or captured. I did not leave any man behind. That's when I see that verse 9 there. It says, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Christ is saying, in essence, I've left no man behind. That word I am, it has that power, and it leaves no one behind. So what can we learn from this? What can we take away from this phrase? When you look at this phrase, such as I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the true vine, this represents the totality of what Christ is to each of us, where we need him to be. When Christ says these, and he lists this plethora of who he is, the bread, the vine, the water, the resurrection. In essence, he's pulling back from that Old Testament phrase that he told Moses, I will be that I will be. I will be the bread of life. I will be the living water. I will be the vine. He's telling him, I'm going to be everything that you need me to be. There's a complete portrayal or representation or revelation of Christ that exists for us today. What we need Christ to be, he will be for us today. He'll be our strength. He'll be our comfort. He'll be our joy. That means everything to us today. When he says, I am, to these disciples, when God says, I am, I will be what I will be, to Moses, to take that away, in essence, it means the same to us. What God needs to be for us today, it may be our correction. That we not may want that to be, but that's what Christ will be to us, what he needs to be to us. That's something I think that needs to be very real in our lives. That statement is more than just a statement of character. It's an action behind that. Second thing, that the real power and the real control is in the name. Wow. Christ could have called the legion of angels, could have leveled the garden in an instant too. It would have been something very destructive, could have just laid waste to that garden. Jesus could have gone into stealth mode, and just kind of slipped away and could have ran, could have avoided the arrest, but he did it for his disciples. He gave himself up for his disciples so they can go free. And Jesus gave himself up for us so that we would be free. That's really a representation of the power that Christ had so that we can be free. The third and final thing, what Christ repeated that no man left behind, it's the same for us today. When Christ said, I am, in essence, he is saying, I'm not leaving anyone behind. There is a sure confidence in our salvation that we will be delivered and none of us will be left behind. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we just thank you so much for this special time we have together. Thank you for the words of your Son Christ when he said, I am the power, control, the delivery, and the freedom that we have through your name. Lord, at times in our lives, we say I am about ourselves. We want that power, control. But instead, we find ourselves in bondage. And Father, I pray that we would stop saying I am because you are I am. That our identification of who Mike Raley is, I am Mike Raley, will be lost in you, and that people would see Christ in me before they see Mike Raley. So, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts in that matter, that we would see the significance of that name and live in the reality of who you are and what that name means to us, what it's promised us, and what it does for us. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.